Several years ago, a brother gave the following testimony at a large national conference. He said, in my view, there was one problem in our family, my younger brother. He had to wear the same clothes, have the same friends, go to the same places I went. I wanted to be myself, and I began to reject my brother. There was one thing we did like to do together, and that was bike riding. Once we were riding, and I was very excited because I just bought a new light set for my bike. I was riding ahead of my brother, and I was going to make a left turn. I didn't tell David, though. Soon I heard a crash as he ran into me, and I looked back to see my brother sprawled out in the road. My new light set was shattered. I rode off to the house to tell Mom and Dad why David should have to pay for my light set. David was very hurt. At one point, I even told my brother that I hated him, that I wish he had never been born. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus, the greatest storyteller of all time, told a story that is probably the most well-known story in all of history. He said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Thank God he did. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Thank God he did. And had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son never got out all he was planning to say to his father. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Now pretend for just a moment that you'd never heard this story before. What would you expect this older brother to say at this point? How about this? My brother is home. I can't wait to see him. Where is he? I want to welcome him. But that is not what you read. What you read is, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Is there anybody here tonight who really believes that? And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now this is one of the most tragic stories ever told. It's tragic because it's so true to human life. The story is being repeated all around us, folks. In the 21st century, as much as ever before, over and over again, with an infinite variety of hog pens. Young people going into witchcraft, drugs, rebellion, alcoholism, rock music, perversion, and immorality. The magnetic pull of the far country is so powerful. But notice that though the story could be told 100 or 1,000 different ways, the basic elements Jesus gave here are almost always present. What am I talking about? An independent spirit. Rebellion against rightful authority. And the far country of sin looks better than the Father's house. Read this with me out loud. Would you please, everyone? Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And ultimately, if you do not trust Christ as Savior, sin will actually take, your sin will take you to hell. Satan's trail always leads to the hog pen. Yet, thank God, the Heavenly Father never stops loving and never stops looking. Thank God it is possible to be forgiven and start over again. Now, would we not be wise to stop and examine not just what happened here, but why it happened? If we understand why something happens, we're far more likely to be able to keep it from happening again. So let's begin by asking, why did the prodigal son leave home? I believe there are some clear answers to that question. First of all, was that he was confused about the true riches of life. In verse 12, he said to his father, Give me what? The portion of goods, his inheritance, probably one third of what his father had, according to Deuteronomy 21:17. Did you know that all that glitters isn't gold? The greatest riches are not those that you can take to any earthly bank or depository. The greatest riches are riches you can enjoy here and in heaven, the riches of wonderful human relationships. Doesn't matter how much money you've got, you can enjoy that one. The meaning of life is not found in things. It is found in the relationships that you develop with God, your family, and other people. Jesus said it very clearly in Luke 12:15 when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." What did Jesus own while he was here on this earth? Virtually nothing. And yet there has never been a more meaningful human life than his, because not only was he the Savior who saves us from our sin, but he came to invest his life in the lives of others. The second reason the prodigal son left home was because he was blinded concerning where he would wind up. It is summed up in three words: he spent all. Notice, there was a limit on how much he could spend. No sinner spends and keeps on spending forever. Eventually, the well of sin's pleasure runs dry. Eventually, if you're a rebel, you will drink the cup of sin until all that is left is the dregs, and they're dirty, stinking dregs in the bottom of the cup. Hebrews 11:25 tells us that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. They are always only for a season. You serve God, the joy from that lasts forever and ever. The third reason the prodigal son left home is really the heart of the message, and it is this: he was rejected by his elder brother. Now, if you look at the context of Luke 15, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and how they didn't like the way he was reaching out to other people. The elder brother attitude is the attitude of a Pharisee: harsh, critical, bitter, angry, judgmental, condescending. It is the direct opposite of what the proper attitude of an older family member should be. Now, folks, it doesn't take many words to cut and burn and pierce. Words will hurt you. And for a man as bitter and as angry as this elder brother, it was summed up in two words in verse 30 when he said to his father, "This thy son," instead of saying, "This my brother." Now, what is this? It is rejection. The harshest language possible from the soul of one person to the soul of another person is the language of rejection. Somebody has wisely said Satan's best kept secret is that he attacks us through relationships. Apparently, this younger brother didn't realize how Satan had attacked him through his relationship with his older brother. Now, I need you to stop and think with me right here for just a moment. In some ways, this story seems to be a very typical story, but in some ways, this is not a typical story, either in the Bible or in human life. What do I mean by that? I've studied through the Bible on this subject many times, and the only second-born rebel I can find in the entire Bible who seemed to act on his own was Noah's son, Ham. The typical story of a rebel is not a second-born, but a first-born, and occasionally a third-born. When people call our ministry here who are having problems with rebellious children, usually they're first-born children. In fact, I would say that it's 50 to 70% of those who are rebellious are firstborn. Then probably 20 to 30% are thirdborn. And occasionally you'll have a second, fourth, fifthborn, whatever. Often they're firstborn, 15 years of age. At age 12, he was supposed to be a man with the seven character qualities that Jesus had at age 12 when he was seen in the temple talking to the elders there. And so at age 12, he's supposed to be a man. 3 is the number of perfection or completion. It only takes 3 years for a young person to turn into a full-blown rebel. Would you think right now with me, please, of the list of firstborn rebels in the Bible? It is an incredible list. Adam was the firstborn of all firstborns and the first rebel. Cain was Adam's firstborn son who murdered his brother Abel. Lot's firstborn daughter led the way into sin for herself and her sister. Esau was Isaac's firstborn son who despised his birthright and became a profane, bitter fornicator. Er, in Genesis 38, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, was morally perverse. Genesis 48. Miriam and Aaron both rebelled against Moses' leadership. Both were firstborns. Miriam was the firstborn in the family, but when you have a son born after a daughter or a series of daughters, according to Exodus chapter 34, verse 20, you have not only a firstborn daughter, you also have a firstborn son. Nadab was the firstborn son of Aaron who led his brother and offered strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10. Korah, in Numbers 16, led a rebellion against Moses, and the earth opened and swallowed him alive. Samson, a man with great potential as the deliverer of the people of God, firstborn. Hophni, the immoral son of Eli, was the high priest, firstborn son. King Saul, who rebelled against the command of the Lord and offered a sacrifice and lost his position as king, was firstborn. Amnon, David's firstborn, attacked his own half-sister Tamar. Uzziah, the brilliant, talented king who rebelled against the Lord's priest, tried to offer incense and was stricken with leprosy, apparently firstborn. I just listed for you 15 firstborn rebels. I wonder about Jonah, and I wonder about Balaam, but I could not find their birth order given in the Bible. Absalom, who is the classic rebel, if you want to study about rebels in the Bible, you study the story of Absalom, he was third born. Zedekiah, the king who rebelled against Jeremiah and Nebuchadnezzar, was the third born son of Josiah, according to 1 Chronicles 3, verse 15. Several years ago back now, my wife and I were at a conference, and I noticed that lots of people were coming up to us. We were at the table, and they were having problems with secondborns. And I told Ray Jean, the Lord is calling our attention to this. This is not the ordinary thing. This is unusual. One family in particular, I remember, was having problems with the secondborn. And the question I asked at that point was, how's your firstborn doing? And the parents said, oh, our firstborn's doing well. He's very godly. He's a blessing, has a genuine walk with the Lord. And I said, then you don't have much of a problem at all because you have not only dad and mom, but you also have the power of the influence of your firstborn to help. And I told them what to do, and their eyes just lit up with hope. Now, a big problem that surfaced several times in key Bible stories was this. Older children were often jealous of younger children. Cain was jealous of his younger brother Abel and allowed that jealousy to cause him to murder his brother. Joseph's older brothers were so jealous of him, they were willing to throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery down into Egypt. Miriam and Aaron were jealous of Moses. Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, was jealous of his youngest brother David. Remember that. I'm going to come back to it in a little while. Adonijah was jealous of Solomon. And in the story from Luke 15, the elder brother was jealous of the prodigal son. Now, in none of those stories was jealousy justified, yet it was present in all of them. I began to hunger to see clearly what the elder was supposed to be and do in relation to those younger than himself. I remember searching the Scriptures, meditating on the stories in the Scripture. And I began in Genesis, I don't know how long, I spent a long time just meditating on the stories all the way through the Bible, but I couldn't seem to find it. Finally, I found it in a letter written from an older Christian to a younger Christian. I remember I got so excited when I found it. I started jumping up and down and shouting. I may do that yet tonight. 3 John shows us what those who are older should be and do in relation to those younger than themselves. Notice that it begins, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." And so these principles are great for the home, but they also work. We have the older and the younger here in our church. It's applicable in the church. It's applicable in the job and so on. So what should the elder do in relation to the younger? Now, the first thought here is foundational and extremely critical to all the other thoughts, and you've got to get it. The elder should accept the responsibility. Say it with me. Accept the responsibility of the power of his or her influence. Now, if you check the word elder or elders, get you a Bible concordance or Bible on computer, you run elder or elders through the Bible, you will find that over and over they are seen in positions of leadership with great influence, great responsibility, and great power. The elders in the Bible were the decision makers, the leaders, the movers, the shakers. And you know, no one in a home outside of dad and mom has as much influence as the eldest child. They are the ones who have the influence. The fact that firstborns are so strong-willed is not a fluke of nature. God made them that way so they would have the power to help dad and mom influence younger brothers and sisters to do right. Why does Satan fight so hard to get the firstborn? One reason is because Satan wants all the first things of life. The Bible teaches that all the first things were to be given to God. You had the first of the crops, the first of the wine. You had the first day of the week and the first part of your day. You'd go down the line. All the first things were to be given to God. Another reason is that Satan knows the power of the influence of the firstborn in a family. If Satan can get the firstborn in a family, it is entirely possible that the rest of the children will begin to topple until they fall one after another like dominoes into spiritual uselessness at best or into the hog pen at worst. By getting the firstborn in a Christian home, Satan is often able to bring great discouragement and defeat into the home. I've seen homes where the parents just wring their hands with the firstborn and almost just want to just give up and say, it is not even possible to raise godly children. And so Satan brings discouragement and defeat into the home. Now, notice this especially. Satan wants the children of pastors in particular because they are the only people I know who are pictured biblically as being triple firstborn. The pastor's firstborn child is the firstborn of the firstborn, of the firstborn, triple firstborn characteristics in one person. Many Christians would have double firstborn characteristics, which would mean that Satan would want you twice as badly as other firstborns. But the firstborn daughters and sons of pastors or first full-time workers, Christian workers, are triple firstborns. And out of all the people alive on the earth, they are Satan's prime target. Now, that doesn't mean that they are defeated right away. What it means is that if they will just determine by God's grace, with God's help, I am going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that means they can have some of the greatest blessings anybody ever had and ever experienced in life. I would beg elder children, elder young people hearing me to accept the responsibility of the power of the influence God has committed to you as a sacred trust, because that's what it is, handed to you by God. What happens if you do not properly and humbly assume this responsibility? It is clearly spelled out for us in the Bible. Remember Lot's second-born daughter following the wicked lead of his firstborn into terrible, horrible moral sin. Remember Onan following Er, and God slew them both. Remember Aaron following Miriam and speaking out against authority. Remember Abihu following Nadab and offering strange fire, and God killed them both. Remember Phinehas following Hophni's lead into sin and ultimately into destruction on the same day. And remember Baana following Rechab in murdering Ishbosheth, and they were both executed for their crime. And remember the rich man in hell asking for Lazarus to be sent back to preach to his brothers. He was probably the oldest with five younger brothers about to follow him to hell. And my guess is that they did. He had the gospel. He knew what had to be done to go to heaven, but he would not trust Christ as his Savior. And one of his torments for all eternity would be that he would be constantly remembering that he influenced his brothers to go to hell. Many times we've talked to the parents of a rebellious firstborn and told them, if you cannot reach him, if you cannot reach her, then you may have to separate the other children completely from that influence, or you really may lose them all. You would not believe how many times we have seen that truth demonstrated, where somebody listens and they're blessed, or they say no, and the rest of the children begin to fall like dominoes. We've talked to families where they've got seven or eight children, and now they're on number five. We've talked to families that had one, didn't deal with it, called back 3 or 4 years later, and now the third and fourth are beginning to rebel. They've already lost the first two, the third and fourth, and they're saying, what in the world do we do? We've only got three children left, or we're going to lose them all. I'm thinking right now of a man who sought my counsel in that area, followed that counsel years ago, called me up to thank me because his other children did so well. He literally moved his family several hours away from the rebellious firstborn, and the key reason was to neutralize her influence on her younger siblings. It just had to be done. And of course, we encourage the parents to still go see this person, love them, but you've got to stop the power of that influence. Submission of younger children to older children is something God expects so much, He literally commands it. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. It is a biblical command. I'm talking about how you must accept the responsibility of the power of your influence. I have an article here from several months ago and off the internet. It's entitled, The Enormous Influence of Older Siblings. Here's what it says. If you want to keep your teens from smoking cigarettes and drinking booze, look to your oldest child for help. Here are the eye-opening statistics. Just 10% of younger siblings whose older siblings don't smoke use tobacco themselves, while 40% of those whose older siblings smoked also smoked themselves. Four times as many would smoke if the older ones above them smoked. Drinking, when older brothers and sisters reported drinking, alcohol use among younger siblings increased from 25%, more than doubled, to 53%. When there's an older brother or sister who was drinking, more than double the likelihood that they were going to drink. And so there is a responsibility that is handed by God to the elder children that they must accept the responsibility. God gave you that because He knew you could handle it, and He wanted to bless you as you submitted to Him and followed Him. The second thing the older should do in relation to the younger is clearly, say it with me please, clearly communicate His love. In verse 1, John said, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Notice he says, I love you. Then in verses 1, 2, 5, and 11, four times he refers to Gaius as beloved or well-beloved. Now, I said these principles work in the church, and they do work in the church, but you can find yourself in a situation where the elder's influence in the younger, but it's not. It's in a position where the I love you is too personal. You can almost always say, we love you. When I'm talking to ladies my own age in the church, and I've done this for years, it's not unusual for me to say, my wife and I sure love you, or our church loves you. And now, would you picture, I love this picture here, all right? Would you picture, oh, would to God we could get this somehow or other. If we could get this one thing that I'm about to share with you, you wouldn't believe what a difference. But not many families do this. I've shared this all over the country, and yet not many families do this. But could you picture your 13-year-old son introducing his 10-year-old brother and 8-year-old sister by saying, this is my beloved brother Jonathan and my beloved sister Sarah. You say, well, the world would cackle at that. Maybe they would. Maybe they wouldn't. Who cares what the world cackles at anyway? They're going to cackle at what? They're going to laugh at whatever Christians do. It is high time we Christians decided we're going to do what's right no matter what anybody thinks. Think of how Jonathan and Sarah would feel when the older brother is saying right in the front of these strangers, this is my beloved brother Jonathan, my beloved sister Sarah. A key thing here is for the elder to be humble so as to be able to do these things. If you're not humble, you probably won't do these things. If you're cocky and proud, you won't listen. There are too many families, listen to me, where no one in the family says to the other members of the family, I love you. Could I ask you, does 24 hours go in your house without you saying to everybody in your house, especially husbands to wives, honey, I love you. Kids, I love you. We hang up. We're on the phone all the time with, my wife calls, my children call, my son-in-law calls, and my son-in-law's call, and my grandchildren call. We almost always, as we wind up the phone call, say, love you, bye. We're in the habit of it. There have been once or twice I said it to somebody in the church, and it was like, well, I didn't mean to do that, you know. And it's not that I don't love them, it's just something you sort of say for the family in that way, you know. But in some families, it's like a family curse coming down from generation to generation that they don't ever tell. They don't ever say, I love you. Your family ought to be the one to break this curse. I've had people say to me, well, you can't find anywhere in the Bible where somebody is commanded to say, I love you. And that's the truth. I don't know of any, but I can tell you that in John chapter 21, when Peter could not straightforwardly say to Jesus he loved him, something was wrong inside Peter. The older should say to the younger, I love you. The older should say, I love you in the presence of others. And there should be times when he puts it in writing. And maybe that's something you've never done. And maybe there's an elder one here tonight, an elder family member here tonight, regardless of your age, who needs to sit down tonight. Maybe the phone call would be too personal. Maybe you couldn't handle it. Maybe you need to start by writing a letter and just saying, dear brother, dear sister, I haven't been saying to you I love you, and I just want to say I love you. And just do it. Put it in writing. Now, you know what happens when you get something in writing? You get something in writing, you read it, and then you set it down, and then if it's something really encouraging, you go back and pick it up and read it again later. I remember several years ago, I was very discouraged. I won't go into it. I'll start crying if I just think about it. But I was so discouraged. I really did not think at that time, many years ago now, I was going to survive as pastor. And somebody in the church, I was getting some letters, and all of them were not very pleasant. And a man in our church had put a letter on my desk. And I remember first seeing the letter, and I cringed. I thought, I cannot take another one. I am too discouraged right now. It'll push me over the edge. Finally, I looked at the letter, and, you know, if I get a letter, by the way, if I get a letter that I don't know what it's going to be, I don't read it on Saturday. I don't read it on Wednesday. I wait till a day when I don't have to preach. Finally, I've left letters sitting on my desk and walked by them for 3 or 4 days and then opened them up. They were just letters of encouragement because some people don't understand. I'll go ahead and share this right now. Generally speaking, that Matthew 18 teaches if you have a problem with somebody, you don't write it down. You have a problem with somebody, you go to them. If you're going to say something negative to somebody, if there's any possibility that something you say in a letter is going to come across wrong, you don't write it. You go to them. That's Matthew chapter 18, because they won't hear the tone in your voice. They won't understand that you really care. And that, so anyway, I got this letter. Finally, I opened it, and the whole letter was bathed in encouragement. The man who wrote it is sitting here tonight, and I thank God for him. Every time I think about it, I thank God for him. I read the letter, set it down, went in the other room, fell on my face before God, and thanked the Lord. Then I got up, went back, picked up the letter, and read it again. And I'm pretty sure I still have it back in my office. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that sometimes you need to put this right. The third thing the elder should do in relation to the younger is show concern for their physical and spiritual well-being. Notice verse 2. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Now, let me throw out an interesting study here. Somebody go home tonight and do this. Go through 3 John and write down the character qualities for which John praised Gaius. You will find at least a dozen of them in 14 verses. Now, regarding concern for physical and spiritual well-being, let me tell you, too many older children play practical jokes on younger children that bring harm and danger, or at the least, embarrassment to younger children. With those practical jokes comes a feeling of rejection and inferiority on the part of younger children. Read this with me, would you please, all together? God means for older children to be protectors of those younger, not putter-downers. You say the English isn't right, but you got what I'm talking about, all right? God means for you to be protectors of them. The father should be like an umbrella of protection. The mother is also a part of that umbrella. The oldest in the family has his umbrella as well. Then the secondborn puts up his umbrella. The third puts up his. The fourth. And the further you go down the line, the more protection physically and spiritually there is for all those down the line. Now, this sense of protection I'm talking about is seen among siblings in almost any family if they sense danger or if they are really under attack. But sometimes, sadly, that's the only time it's seen. Hear me, get this next statement. Most families could use far less foolishness and far more genuine concern. And notice in the text of our scripture here that the concern here is for more than physical well-being. The primary concern of the entire letter is for spiritual well-being. How special it is when older children teach younger children to do all kinds of things. To read, to sing, to quote scripture, to play an instrument, to pray, to build a fire, to witness to others. I could go on and on. It's wonderful when older children teach others. The fourth thing the older should do in relation to the younger, say it with me please, is give praise. Can you imagine the powerful motivation that it was to Gaius to continue to serve God and grow as a Christian when he read these words from the respected older disciple John? And notice the key phrase that begins verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly." Say those 3 key words with me, would you please? I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Now, I suggest that you underline and use that phrase, "I rejoiced greatly." When you praise your children in the presence of others, you multiply the power of the praise by the number of people who are listening. So the older should say to the younger in the presence of parents, grandparents, church leaders, friends, and other family members, "I rejoice greatly to hear you testify today. It brought joy to my heart to hear the humility in your apology. It brought joy to my heart to hear you sing with such sincerity. It brought joy to my heart to see you smile so joyfully. It brought joy to my heart to sense your love for the Lord as you talked about Him today. It brought joy to my heart to notice your boldness to stand for the truth. It brought joy to my heart to watch your diligence and thoroughness in studying or working. It brought joy to my heart to see your hunger for the truth by the way you were listening in church. Man, you were taking notes. You're really paying attention. Man, that was a blessing to me. It brought joy to my heart to witness your compassion, your friendliness, your selflessness in the way you greet visitors and strangers. Few things impress lost people or visitors or strangers coming to a church like this when any more than young people walking up to them, getting out of that self-centered thing, shaking their hand and saying, "We are glad you're here." In fact, did you notice in verse 5, John praised Gaius for that, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers." Now, it is hard for the oldest to praise because they tend to be perfectionists. And so if it's not perfect, they can't praise it. My wife counsels with great wisdom in these areas. Often when people have said to her they have a problem praising, she's asked their birth order and finds out their firstborn. A firstborn has a natural tendency to give protection to younger siblings, to straighten out younger siblings. But, read this with me out loud, everyone, would you please? If firstborns don't give much more love and praise than they do direction and protection, then the direction and protection will be interpreted as bossiness and will create conflicts. Can somebody say amen? The more praise that is given in the home, the less correction will be needed in the home because the younger will seek the older one's approval. A father of 6 children in Georgia said to me several years ago, "I've seen a difference with my oldest, a 13-year-old, since she heard your message on that subject. She has changed her attitude and is leaving correction to dad and mom and is just praising her younger brothers and sisters." Are you praising your younger siblings? I don't believe it is coincidental. 3 John has no words of correction from John to Gaius. And that was not because Gaius was perfect, because he wasn't. The only way we will praise sufficiently is by constantly watching for things for which we can give praise. I suggest you get one of those character quality sheets back there and post it in some visible area of your home. And the parents themselves, as well as the older children, can pause and study that character quality sheet long enough to give some word of praise to one or more of those younger than themselves. Now, I notice much too often that older brothers and sisters do too much teasing and not enough praising. An older brother will be like a bullfighter. You know, man, he'll pull out that red handkerchief. You know what a bullfighter does. And a bullfighter, man, he'll pull out that, I should have brought a red handkerchief. He'll pull out that red handkerchief and you know, the music that plays with that. And he will tease and taunt, especially younger sisters, sometimes younger brothers, but especially younger sisters. He will tease and taunt, and then he will dodge and try to get away. A lady told a story that happened when she was 12 years old. She was trying to sweep and mop the kitchen floor. She swept the dust. This was back in the late 50s, early 60s. She was trying to sweep and mop the kitchen floor. And as she swept the dust into a pile, her 11-year-old brother walked in the back door. Big grin on his face as he deliberately walked right through the dust, scattering it everywhere. She looked at him and she said, "Don't do that," and re-swept the dust. Before she had the pile back up, her brother had gone back outside, then came back in through the back door a second time, and again walked right through her dust pile. You see the bullfighter here? Got taunting and dodging, and she hollered, "Don't do that," and the brother walked into the living room with a big grin on his face. And by the time he re-entered the back door the third time, she was getting ready to mop the floor. And as he walked through the kitchen again, she warned him, "I told you, stay off this floor." And he tauntingly said, "And what will you do if I don't?" And with determination in her voice, she said, "You walk through my kitchen again, I'm going to hit you with this mop." Now, the mops back then were not these little Swiffer things. You know what I'm talking about? The mops back then were Amen mops. I mean, big, string, heavy, wet mops that, you know, y'all know what I'm talking about? Soaking wet. Now, he went outside and came back in just as she was finishing mopping the floor, left his dirty footprints all the way, obviously, across that kitchen floor, and then slipped into the living room real fast, see the bullfighter taunting and dodging, and he walks into the living room, big, smug smile of satisfaction on his face. The bullfighter had won, he felt, and he sat down in the living room. You see, his father was a pastor, and his dad was on the couch talking to one of the leading men of the church. And Dad was rather shocked to look up and see his daughter rather matter-of-factly walk right into the living room carrying that big old soaking wet dripping string mop and wrapped it right across her brother's face. Incidentally, I have my wife's permission to tell you that she is the girl in that story, and that's a picture of her brother David. By the way, guys, listen to me, you younger young men. Let me give you a little fair warning here. You do this a lot with your sister, you'll try to do it with your wife. Could I tell you something? You're more likely to get by with your sister than you are your wife. Do I need to tell you that kind of foolishness does not make for a happy husband-wife relationship? And there have been a whole lot of guys who found that out the hard way. Maybe some here tonight. The fifth thing the older should do in relation to the younger, say it with me please, is teach and instruct. Notice that John is teaching Gaius in verses 8 and 11. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Beloved, follow not. Notice the teaching. Follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. The key teachers of children are their parents. The next key teachers of children are grandparents and or older children. I am the sixth born and the youngest. I still remember well talks and instructions that were given me by my older brothers and sisters. I remember when I was a little boy, my older brother Welton telling me, if you don't brush your tongue, it will grow big hairs on it. For years, I believed him. I was a little boy, and I was standing there at the bathroom sink brushing my teeth. He stopped, looked at me, and he said, did you brush your tongue? And I said, what? He said, did you brush your tongue? And I said, what are you talking about? He said, man, if you don't brush your tongue, it'll grow big old hairs. I got this picture, man, of these big old hairs coming right out of my tongue, hanging out of my mouth, worse than any beard any man ever thought of, you know? Boy, I had the cleanest tongue on planet Earth, I bet you. And now, I can talk to him today, and he'll tell me he doesn't remember saying that. I tell him it's real convenient that he forgot, but I didn't forget. To this day, I'm a 57-year-old man. And there is something inside me that still craves the direction, the instruction, the encouragement of my five older brothers and sisters. It's like God built it into human life. By the way, that influence lasts as long as life itself lasts. If there's some adult here, whatever your age, and you're saying, you listen to this message and you say, man, I blew it. Oh, my, I blew it. What do I do? You call up those other brothers and sisters, even at this point in life, and say, I realize I blew it. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? I want to do better. Older children ought to always be thinking, what positive truth can I share with those younger than I am? A father I talked to told me he had just given his third son, who had never dated, permission to ask a girl to marry him. And one of the first things the son said to his father was, I can't wait to ask my two older brothers their advice on how to ask the girl to marry me. The sixth thing that older children should do in relation to younger is, say it please, give sincere warning about wrong friends. Verse 9 says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, what is one of the most dangerous things in the world children face? Ask young people when they got into trouble. Ask them when they began a bad habit. And what do you hear over and over? I was with a friend. The older should not only set the example by having the right friends, they should watch and warn concerning wrong friends. By the way, that's one reason the older in the family must not have wrong friends. Because if you have wrong friends, you will give permission, unspoken permission, and powerful influence to the younger to have the wrong friends. My wife is the firstborn. She told me, I remember sensing a God-given caution in the area of friends for my younger siblings. The seventh thing the older should do in relation to the younger is, read it please, share insight about right friends. Verse 12, Demetrius hath good report of all men. He's saying, Gaius, you can hang around Demetrius. Few things will help a person in life any more than having friends like Demetrius. And the eighth thing the older should do in relation to the younger is, read it please, encourage to continue doing right. Younger children who do right should not have to stand against the older brothers and sisters in order to do so. 1 Samuel 17 is a powerful picture of the exact opposite of what older siblings should do in relation to younger ones. It is the story of David and Goliath. Verses 13 and 14, we read, the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. Now, you know how that Goliath came out and thundered his challenge to the people of God? David heard that challenge, and verse 26 says, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Verse 27, the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. The key verse is verse 28. And Eliab, David's eldest brother. Notice that God puts the details there three times that Eliab was the eldest brother, we're told it. He heard when he spake unto them, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Here is a younger brother wanting to do right, and his older brother is angry with him for doing so. Eliab said, why camest thou down hither? Notice that Eliab next attacks David's character. David was very responsible. He had properly planned for his sheep to be cared for while he was gone. But Eliab attacks him and accuses him of being irresponsible. With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride. David is humble and is accused of being proud. And the naughtiness of thine heart, Eliab accuses David of being insincere and hypocritical. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. You just came down here because you want to be entertained. You know, if David had been a smart aleck, he could have looked back at his older brother and said, what battle are you talking about? I came down here to see. I hadn't seen one yet. The next two sentences are two of the most powerful sentences in the entire Bible. As David looks at his eldest brother and says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? What should Eliab's response have been when David asked what was going to be done to whoever takes care of this? Instead of rebuking his younger brother who's wanting to do right, Eliab's response should have been, hey, little brother, you're right. Thank God he sent you here to wake us up. You don't have to go. I may die, but I will go fight Goliath. I'm of the opinion, and we won't know until we get to heaven, I'm of the opinion that it wasn't just David. I suspect if Eliab had gone, God would have given the victory as well if he'd have gone trusting God. David was what he was and accomplished the great victory he did that day, not because of his older brother, but in spite of his older brother. And I may be speaking to second, third, or fourthborns, and the firstborn in your family may be critical and harsh and rejecting, and I tell you unequivocally, you can still be what God wants you to be if you will. What was the reward? One of the most unusual rewards in the entire Bible God gave to David for his faithfulness. I don't even claim to understand it. I just show it to you. According to Psalm 89:27, God made David his firstborn. I don't know how, but God somehow or other seemed to turn the birth order upside down as he did in other situations, and David the youngest miraculously became God's firstborn. Every younger brother or sister ought to be able to rejoice when he or she says, I am what I am because of my older brother and sister. And no older, hear me, no older brother or sister should ever say to a younger sibling, you're garbage. You'll never amount to anything. The ninth thing the older should do in relation to the younger is found in verse 14, and that is they should, read it please, communicate face to face. But I trust, John says, I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Can you imagine the delight Gaius felt when he received this letter and thought, John can't wait to see me. He doesn't just want to talk to me. He's looking forward to looking in my eyes and communicating with me. And so the older should continually seek to initiate communication with the younger. It makes the younger feel special to think the older wants to talk to him. Face-to-face communication involves so much more than just talking. It involves listening, paying attention with the eyes, the ears, the mind, and the heart. Listening and talking and touching. Listening and talking and proper touching are wonderful communication. And although touching is not always proper between the older and the younger in any setting, in the family setting, proper touching is not only all right, it is also very needful. And then the tenth thing the older should do in relation to the younger, say it with me please, is demonstrate acceptance by delighting in them. All of 3 John does this. Let me give you a couple of good phrases to use to demonstrate acceptance. I love this phrase. Read it with me, would you please? If I didn't have a little brother just like you, I'd wish I did. I'm so glad God let you be my little sister. How about this? Did you know that you are exactly what I would have chosen in a little sister if God would have given me the choice? If rejection is the harshest language possible from the soul of one person to the soul of another person, then it is also true on the other side that acceptance is some of the sweetest language possible from the soul of one person to the soul of another person. I was in Minnesota, and I was preaching, and a younger brother came up to me, and he looked at me and he said, can I tell you what my older brother did for me? And I said, sure, what was it? His eyes were lit up. He said, my older brother had an idea for a ministry that he and I could do together in the church. He went and talked to Dad and Mom about it. And then he came and asked me if I would be interested and said if I was, that he would go talk to the pastor and see if it was all right with the pastor. And we went together. He came up with his whole ministry for our church, Good Church, and approached the pastor, and the pastor loved it. And he said, my older brother and I have this special ministry. We're doing it. And it was such a blessing seeing the brightness on their countenances. I said, y'all got to stand there and let me get a picture of you and let me show this all over the country. Picture an entire family now. What should the firstborn do in relation to those younger? I want you to talk real loud with me here. Would you please, everybody, accept the responsibility of the power of his influence. Clearly communicate his love. Show concern for their physical and spiritual well-being. Give praise. Teach and instruct. Give sincere warning about wrong friends. Share insight about right friends. Encourage to continue doing right. Communicate face-to-face. And demonstrate acceptance by delighting in them. Now, the secondborn, the firstborn needs to do that with everybody in the family younger than him. Then the secondborn needs to do those 10 things with those younger. And the thirdborn needs to do those things with those younger. And what is the result? The result is incredible. incredibly powerful, positive peer pressure on younger children that makes it almost impossible for them to go wrong. That is how two parents can raise a large family as easily, if not easier, than they can raise a small family. And folks, I thank God for the wonderful large families we have here, and I'm not critical of anybody, regardless of the size of your family. But if we're going to reach America and the next generation, somebody's going to have to raise some children for God and determine and work and make sure those children follow the Lord Jesus Christ their entire lives. And this is a critical truth that I'm sharing here tonight in relation to that. We've got to enlist. We've got to have, listen to me, older children here tonight. We desperately, desperately, desperately need your influence. There are young people here tonight, girls and guys, and you are older and there's somebody younger than you looking up to you. I plead with you. I would get on my knees and beg you, give us a positive influence, a godly influence on everybody younger than you, because if you don't, it's probably going to be a negative influence, and there's going to take one negative person destroys more people than several positive people can seem to undo the problem. I'm talking about how you can raise a large family. I made that statement at a conference in Denver, Colorado, and the next day I spoke to a lady holding a brand new baby in her arms. She said, this is number 9, and what you said is true. It gets easier as you go. It all depends on the older assuming their responsibilities toward those younger. Marriage will probably eventually come for those older. Then the new children from the marriage provide opportunities for younger brothers and sisters to assume the position of big brothers and sisters. It also helps, keep the youngest children from becoming spoiled brats. I speak with some experience. I was the youngest child. Another thing that happens as these older children get married is that new brother-in-laws and sister-in-laws, if they will do these 10 things, will generate even more positive peer pressure on younger children. Older brother-in-laws and sister-in-laws can be powerful motivators and encouragers. When Harriet Beecher Stowe appeared before President Abraham Lincoln in 1862, he said, so this is the little lady who started this great big war. She had written Uncle Tom's Cabin, which caused people to realize that slaves were people and not things. Incidentally, what we still need in the abortion debate is a Harriet Beecher Stowe who can write a story that God could use to give humanity to unborn babies. That would cause everybody to wake up and realize it, because abortion is not as bad as slavery. It is worse than slavery. At least the slaves were not all... slavery was a terrible thing, but abortion is the murder of human beings. Harriet Beecher Stowe's sister-in-law encouraged her to write Uncle Tom's Cabin with these words, Harriet, if I could use a pen as you can, I would make this whole nation feel what a cursed thing slavery is. A 10-year-old boy named Jeremy wrote a letter to his baby brother 2 weeks before his brother was born. Then at age 14, he wrote an article telling about his relationship with his baby brother. He said, that first year I learned how to change a diaper and feed him a bottle. And every once in a while I rocked him to sleep. I learned a lot about taking care of a baby and how hard it must be to be a father. As Ryan grew older, I would read him books. He loved to sit in my lap and listen to me read. When I was studying World War II, Ryan would listen while I reported on the books I had read. He thought it was so interesting that he named his toy army guys Germans and Allies. When I told him he was part German, he decided to call the bad guys Nazis instead. When Ryan was 2, he was moved into my room. At night, I would pray with him, and it would comfort him. We had bunk beds, and since I slept on the top one, he came to think of me as the guardian of the ceiling who protected him from monsters and dinosaurs. Before Ryan was old enough to go sledding with me, I would pull him around the yard on a sled. Sometimes we'd dig out a lot of snow and pile it up to make snow caves. I warned him to never go into the cave alone because it might collapse on top of him. In the summer, we'd go to the park and I taught him how to make boats to float down the stream. We explored the woods in our backyard and got stung once or twice. This year I taught Ryan how to make nachos, and he taught me how to work with toddlers. Every weekend in the early afternoon, Ryan goes to a Bible club. When he first started going, he was afraid. And since Mom couldn't stay with him, I stayed and helped out. Ryan liked it so much, I decided to become a leader for the 3- and 4-year-olds. I've enjoyed helping to teach my brother and 20 other children about the Lord. I told you about an older brother named Jeff, how he spoke at a national conference about how he had rejected his younger brother David. He told how he left him lying in the road after a bike accident. He said, I even told him I hated him and I wished he had never been born. But he went on and he said in his testimony, eventually a great truth came to my attention. The fact that there are only two things that will really last, God's Word and people. God began to show me I had rejected His plan and a precious treasure in my brother. I told David I was sorry for the way I treated him and rejected him, but he didn't believe me. Finally, I was away and he came to visit me, and I set up a dinner for the two of us at a very expensive restaurant. I wanted to show him how valuable he was to me. When I got the bill, he knew I paid a big price for the dinner. I prepared a special letter, which I read to him when we returned to the car. It was a friendship covenant. I purposed to show him he was my best friend and worthy of any investment I might make. It broke my heart to realize how much damage I had done. Jeff's brother David testified after Jeff. At this conference, he stood up and he said, I wondered what Jeff was up to with that dinner he gave me. When we returned to the car, and he read me that letter with tears streaming down his face and asked my forgiveness, he gave me a beautiful clock as a reminder that together we would redeem the time we had lost because the days were evil. At this conference, he said, 2 years ago I was here as a rebellious son. My dad asked me to be willing to be open to his leadership. I purposed to do that. God blessed and I made commitments. And God used David's investment in me to change my heart and draw me to the Lord. God has given me my heart's desire greater than I ever imagined, and I give all praise to the Lord. I gave this message several years ago at a large conference here in America. And at the end of the message, a mother came up to me. There were a lot of people there, and when I finished speaking, there was actually a little line of people standing there waiting to talk to me. And I was talking to this one, and I looked back and I saw about 3 or 4 people back. There was a lady just standing there, and she was just weeping. When she finally got up to me, she grabbed my hand, and as she did so, she just fell into tears. And she said, Brother Davis, you have no idea what your message did for us today. You have no idea. I said, ma'am, tell me about it. God bless you. And through the tears, she finally choked it out. She said, halfway through your message today, our oldest son turned to us and asked if he could leave for a few minutes with his younger brother. His younger brother has been having a problem with the rebellion. They left the auditorium. They went out in the hallway. And the oldest brother looked at his younger brother and said to him, I haven't been what I should have been as an older brother. I've rejected you. I've criticized you. I've belittled you. I've put you down. And today while that man was speaking, I realized how wrong I've been. Everything he said I was supposed to do, I haven't done. Everything he said I shouldn't do, that's what I've done. And I'm sorry. Please, would you forgive me? And the younger brother is stunned and says, sure, I'll forgive you. And they hugged and cried and prayed together. And a few minutes later, they slipped back into the auditorium. I'm still up there speaking. And the dad and mom looked over, and the younger brother leaned over to dad and mom and said to them, I made a decision just now. I'm going to live for God now. And I wonder, I want to tell you folks, we have never tapped into the understanding of what God could do in our families, in our lives, in our churches, in our country. If the older would say, the elder in the home, in the church would say, God has handed me a sacred and awesome responsibility. I dare not take it lightly. I must assume carefully that responsibility. God, forgive me where I failed. Brothers and sisters, forgive me where I failed. God, work in my life. Let me be what those who are younger than me, designed this way by God, need me to be. Would you bow with me, please?